And then you would drink some more wine until you got a little bit plastered. And then finally, they would bring in the guild prostitutes, and sexual immorality would begin. Now, this normally happened once a month. That was the norm. Now, let's look at our text together. Revelation 2, verse 18. And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." When I think about the eyes, I think about the all-presence of God, the all-knowing God. I think about the all-powerful God. Eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. We read it, but sometimes I wonder if we actually saw this, what it would be like. We're used to shiny objects and trinkets today, but not so in the world in which they live. Christ's eyes on this church, these eyes like a burning flame, were able to penetrate and to see into the darkness and see what needed to be changed in these churches. Now, those same eyes were also able to see all the wonderful good things that were happening in the church. And what Steve just read to us, there's some things they needed to change, but there were some things they were doing well. Jesus saw all of this. Are they in trouble? Well, there's some things that they definitely need to change in the church. But if you're looking at all the seven churches, of all the seven churches, there is no church more externally pure than this church. Look at the text, verse 19. "I know your works and love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." That is the first thing that Jesus has to say to these Christians. Now, the brothers in Ephesus, you remember, the first church we studied, they had left their first love. Pergamum had remained faithful even when Antipas, one of their members, was martyred for the cause of Christ. Here in Thyatira, as far as the things that you hear that you see them doing, nobody surpasses them in this. So, again, it's a working church. It's a church that loves. They're not told you've forsaken your first love. It's a church that is able to display its faith and maintain it. It's a church that's known for its service. They're involved serving each other, maybe the community, but they're definitely involved in service. They are persevering. They are able to stand up under the world that I described for you a few moments ago. And they're doing a whole lot more than they did when the church began. Now, God is not writing this church off as useless. And he's not saying that this church is ineffective. If I'd read the first 19 verses of that, just the first 19, and I was looking for a place to preach, and I found a preacher was moving, I had to just send him a letter to the elders, Rusty, and said, "You know, I hear you guys are looking for a preacher, and I'm available. My wife will be over there to check out the shopping areas here in just a few days, and we'll be ready to move in just a short time." Well, you can skip the shopping part, all right. It was everything a congregation of God's people ought to be, except Jesus says, "I have this against you." Anytime God is saying, "I have this against you," we need to pay careful attention. Even the best of churches need some way to be revived now and again, don't they? Churches need to repent sometimes of things that are going on. Churches need to make an evaluation of what's going on. Maybe they even need to get someone to come in and look at it from the outside. There's always, always room to do things for the Christ we love and do them in a better way. And the one thing that would be constantly important would be to look at those who do not enjoy the relationship that we have with Christ as we do, and how urgent do we feel in getting that message to some of those people. Verse 20, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practicing sexual immorality and eating foods sacrificed to idols. We go back in the context. Historically, the Queen Jezebel was a Phoenician princess who married Ahab. Her father was Ethbaal, king and high priest of the Sidonians, which are also known as Phoenicians. And the emphasis that is there on the high priest. Her father was high priest of the god Baal. Baal worshippers practiced in worship, sex and worship, fertility rites, religious prostitution, human sacrifice. This is the practices that Jezebel introduced into God's people of ancient Israel. And God is reflecting that as he writes about it to the church in Thyatira. Now, the emphasis of Jezebel's teaching was get in there and enjoy it. I've heard people say if you're going to be in sin, you might as well get in and enjoy it. Well, Jezebel didn't only teach that it was okay. She obviously got in and enjoyed it. It was a religion of seduction. I want you to keep that in mind as we think about this church and the conditions they live under. Biblically in context, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. This is Ahab. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Samaria, as far as Ahab was concerned, was the same as Jerusalem to the 10 tribes of the north. And Ahab made an Asherah pole. Sometimes we'll have time to talk about this. The whole idea dealt with sexuality and ungodliness. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Baal worship was all about seduction. Her greatest evil was her seducing of Ahab into placing this idol into worship. They were to worship this idol who they named it Baal instead of worshiping the God who was the one who brought them out of Egypt and supplied them with their daily need. Again, this teaching promoted sexual immorality as a part of their worship. Part of all this is in the open. It's in front of God's people as temptation. I don't know. I was trying to think of how I could explain this. I guess I haven't been to San Francisco in a number of years, but I hear it's not a place you would want to take your small children to walk down the street. I gather this is what was happening in Israel. The ungodliness was out in the open, and it was promoted, and it was pushed by even people of God. So Jezebel is not only an immoral woman, but she's an immoral, influential, seductive, ruling woman. She's really the king and queen as far as the 10 northern tribes of Israel are concerned. Was there really a woman named Jezebel living in Thyatira? I don't think so. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think a mother's named her daughter Jezebel since this Jezebel died. I had a neighbor one time we did who had an old mule, and he called him Jezebel. But Rusty had four daughters, and none of those daughters were named Jezebel. You name your daughter Jezebel, she's going to have to be grow up meaner and tougher than a junkyard dog just to survive in the world. So I don't think there's been any, I think some names are kind of a one-time name after the event like that takes place. But I think Jezebel is used to personify the teaching that was going on in Thyatira. Go back and look at Jezebel and what she was involved in. You see that same thing right here. So what's the real problem? Is the real problem that they believe in her? No, the real problem is that they tolerate her. You should notice two churches in a row are condemned by God for tolerating that which is ungodly in the church. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation or suffering, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each one of you as your works deserve. I got curious about mind and heart. Sometimes I just want to look up a word. The word translated heart in the Greek is the word for kidney, nephru. So I want you to think about this. The mind was the center of intelligence. This is as the Jews were thinking at this time. And the kidney was thought of as the center of emotion. So God is saying that when I judge Jezebel and her children, the churches will feel, they will feel inside and know that I see on the inside, not just the outside. The outside looks good, but I see what's going on inside. So again, for whose sake does the church need to repent? For whose sake does the church need to be intolerant? If those in the church who are standing firm would make sure that they had repented of anything, and maybe, just maybe, Jezebel and those who follow her would repent as well. I was thinking about this idea of being tossed on a bed, and if you got a concordance, you can look out a lot more than I did, but Job 33, verse 19, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed, with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread. Sickness can become so in one's life that he detests even the thought of some staple of life. Isaiah speaks of the bed, one in a bed suffering. He says the bed is too short and the covers are too short. You ever slept on a bed that was too short? You ever laid down on a couch on Sunday afternoon and you realize that your feet were hanging over and you wake up a few days, you know, and you just can't hardly move? Or you got a cover and you pull it up so that you can get warm up here and your feet are sticking out cold. And then you push it back down and then you're cold up here. That's the idea. He says people that are in the bed of suffering and they're there because of some ungodliness, they suffer and they can't get comfortable. Uzziah, the son of Jezebel, by his mother's horrible example, is cast into the bed of affliction. And because he doesn't repent, he dies. Verse 24, but to the rest of you who in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. You know, Jesus is not interested in just stacking up burdens on us. He said, look, to those of you who don't deal with Jezebel, I'm not asking you to do any more. He says, but move over to the other side of the city of Thyatira and establish the North Side Church of Christ. Some of you aren't looking at your Bibles, and some of you look like I got two heads. Chase the little squirrel. I was thinking about this because you look at these churches, they all have problems, right? Corinth, Rome, all the churches had a problem. And yet I don't find in any of those churches that they're ever asked, look, you got to keep yourself pure. I want you to run over here to this place. Now, I'm not saying there couldn't be a reason, but I'm saying the basic idea is as Christians, we need to work things out. They needed to correct what was going on in the city of Thyatira. To move over somewhere else and isolate themselves will not cure the problem. It will not help their brothers and sisters. Well, we'll leave the squirrel hanging there and go back to the text. Only hold fast, he said, to what you have, what you're doing, until I come. Just hang in there. This toleration may have worked something like this. Someone said, how can you know if something's really bad or good until you become part of it? I mean, John, how can you know what it's like to be an alcoholic if you don't get drunk? How can you possibly know what it's like to be a thief until you steal? I know some of you look at me like, you're nuts. It is nuts. But sometimes that's the rationale. Well, they take some bad behavior and they justify it with another bad behavior. I want to tell you something. If you should ever see me step into quicksand, please don't jump in there and say, Jerry, now I know what it's like. Would you grab a rope and stand on solid ground and throw it to me and pull me out? And when I do, would you tell him, you need to be a little more careful. You're lucky you survived it all. These brothers in Thyatira did not need to empathize with those who held to the teachings of Jezebel. That's not what they needed. They needed to be intolerant toward her. I'm not saying hateful. Listen to me. It's real important. No hate going on in here. But they needed to let them know that what they were doing was not what Jesus wanted done. And when the people got that letter and they read it, they had to have some kind of an understanding. This is not acceptable to God. We need, when we read the Word of God, to read it as it is the Word of God. Verse 26, the one who conquers. I like that in the ESV. It always said overcomers, but the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Don't have time to comment on Psalm 2, but if you want to write it there in that verse, you can look at it later. I think I sort of understand these two verses, and that is, there's a promise of rulership to the world, over the world, because I am constantly faithful to God to the end. I'm an overcomer with God to the end. God, in a sense, rules the world through the church, does he not? You and I teach, and we sow the seed, and we share with the lost, and they say yes, or they say no. It's not up for us to make the judgment. It's up to us to share the good news about Jesus. It's up to us to be that pleasing aroma and let them make the choice. But there's a sense in which, as we give them that option, we are involved in Jesus ruling the world. It is his church that he had in his mind from the beginning of time. He saw you sitting right here this day before time began. And then verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Maybe verse 16 of chapter 22 would help. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So what is it that Jesus is promising the overcomer from that text? We get Jesus. When you look up in the star, in the sky, the morning star, which one is it? It's the last star you see just before morning arrives. I want you to think about it. The Christian in Rome has just watched his wife being tossed in the arena and gored by bulls. I'm not making all this up. I'm just putting it all together. He saw his children thrown to the lions, and all of those in the arena are shouting because they love this new blood sport, and it's free, provided by the Roman government. He's just watched all of this, and now he knows that someone ties each of his hands to a rope and each of his feet to a rope, and they're tied to a different horse. And what is it the horses are beginning to run, and just as what is it he sees? He sees the morning star. When the world was completely wrapped up in darkness, Christ burst forth like a morning star. Jesus has said, and let it be known that I will make myself known. You will see me. If you're searching for me, if you want to find me, I will be available. He is the light in a very dark world, and you and I, as his representatives left on earth, are also a very bright light in our world. After a long night of sin, what is it Jesus offers? Sweet relief. I don't know where you are in your relationship with God, but I want you to know that Jesus loved you enough to die for you. Every time I study, like we're studying the book of Mark right now, every time I study it, I am more amazed that not only did he just plan it, it didn't just happen. He worked to see that it would happen. That his son was born at just the right time, and he lived in such a way, and people hated him and gnashed on him with their teeth and mocked on him, spit on him. This is the Son of God. This is the one who was with God from eternity. And he allowed that to take place. I have one son. I don't think I could do it. But then I'm not God. And though I love you, I don't love you like God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, the only son of one kind, that you and I might have eternal life with him. If you need the invitation of Jesus, we sing a song. We do it as part of our tradition here, but the song is encouraging, hoping that if you need to respond to Jesus, if you need to be immersed into Christ, to have a relationship with him, and you know what that is, will help you. If you need the prayers of the church, you need anything we can help you with as brothers and sisters, we'll do it if you'll let us know while we stand and sing.